I'll be reading all of chapter 27, all 12 verses. Hear God's word. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should think, or they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." That is where we will stop. We continue in our study of 1 Samuel, seeing the path that God led David, sometimes, as in today's passage, a very murky path. And before we get into the events of the chapter, I think it's important that we talk a little bit about the places that are described, so that we're not completely at sea. Some of you, especially if you brought your own Bibles, I'm not sure the Pew Bibles have maps in the back of them. Maybe they do. No, they don't. If you brought your own Bibles, or if you've ever looked through a study Bible, you'll be able to look up many of these places on maps. But I'll just give you a quick description of what we're looking at. The home base for David is the territory of Judah. He is a man of Judah. He's from Bethlehem, which is a city in Judah. And David has been in Judah for a number of chapters. He's been hiding in different wilderness areas in Judah as he flees from the presence of Saul. And David has mainly been in the southern part of, It's supposed to be in the southern part of Israel. Judah's in the southern part of Israel. Now, to the west, closer to the Mediterranean Sea, is the land that came to be known as Philistia. And again, we get the name Palestine. It's a corruption of the word Philistine from, or Philistia from a long time ago. And it has five major cities. One of them is Gath. We've run into Gath a number of times before. Most famously, Gath, the city of Gath, was the home of Goliath, the giant that David killed, the 9-foot-tall man that David killed in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Famously, right? This is David and Goliath, maybe the best-known story of the Old Testament. To the south of Judah and to the east of Philistia is an area called the Negeb, or the Negev. You may see it written each way. Either one is fine in Hebrew. And it's this sort of hourglass-shaped region, again, south of Judah and east of Philistia, that means dry. Negev just means a dry place. And it's basically an extension of the plains of Philistia. It's made up of plains and low hills that are divided by seasonal rivers. You may have heard of these. In Arabia, they're called wadis, or dry rivers. So that in the springtime, during the rainy season, the entire land is flooded, or the rivers run with spring rains, and the entire land is green, but by high summer it dies off. And so you have settlements. Many of these settlements along these different rivers are seasonal, but there are some places where permanent life is possible. And there are different tribal groups that live dotted throughout the Negev. And at this time, it was held by an array of peoples, different people groups and tribes. Some of them were Israelite, many of them were not. The city of Ziklag, which is in the territory of the Philistines, was supposed to become either part of the tribe of Judah's area or the tribe of Simeon's area. It's recorded in Joshua, but it had never actually been conquered by the Israelites. So at this time, it's under the control of the Israelites' enemies, the Philistines. So when David goes off to attack various enemy tribes, he is actually technically raiding the Negev of the Kenites, or the Negev of the Jerahmeelites. Say that three times fast. He's just not raiding the Kenites and the Jerahmeelites and so on themselves, but he is in their areas. Eventually, after David became king, not only Ziklag, but most or all of the Negev would become the territory of Israel. Its southernmost important town, a place called Beersheba, was in the Negev. So later on in the Bible, you'll read about all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. It's just saying from the northernmost city to the southernmost city as a way of talking about all of Israel. Now, you've got kind of a rough picture of the geography in your head. Now we can talk a little bit about what happens. David has been chased all over the territory of Judah. He's gone east and west. He's gone eastward all the way out of Judah. He's gone westward at one point, fleeing to Philistia at one point previously. And he actually had to act like he was crazy in order to get out of there alive. David has been chased all over the wilderness areas of Judah. And whereas he'd once been a very popular hero, largely for his fights against the Philistines, the people of Judah no longer appreciate him very much. Such that wherever he seems to try to find a place to stay, the people rat him out. Especially the men of Ziph. I don't know why he kept going back to Ziph. They keep turning him in. But you have other people like Nabal, this rich ruler whose sheep and whose assets David had protected without asking, sneering at him and mocking him and rejecting him as king. It was a near miss where David straps on his sword and he and his men are about to go and kill Nabal until Nabal's wife, who later on married David, intervenes. David has been chased all over the wilderness areas of Judah. He's no longer the people's hero. And despite all of his promises, Saul is still chasing him. Every couple chapters, Saul makes a fresh effort to go find and kill David. He is welcome nowhere. And so we find him the end of his tether, right? This is his last option. The beginning of chapter 20 says, 27, he says, "Now I shall perish. I'm going to die here. Saul is going to get me eventually. These near misses can't keep happening the way they've been happening. Eventually, Saul is going to get me. There is nothing better for me. This is my last resort, but there's nothing better for me than to chance it and go into Philistia." Now, you'd think the last place he'd want to go would be Philistia. And it is the last place he wants to go. But you'd think that even then they would recognize him. This is the guy that killed Goliath, right? And try to kill him. But it seems like a good idea, or at least better than any other option he has. Maybe Achish didn't like Goliath. This is some years previous. It is possible. Goliath seems to have come from a pre-Philistine tribe, by the way. The Philistines are relatively latecomers into this area. Maybe few enough people in Philistia know David by sight that he thinks he can chance it. He can go in and people aren't going to go, "Oh, that's the guy that killed Goliath." Maybe his showing up with a few thousand people at his back, and remember, it says he took his own household, he took his 600 men, who are fighting men now, increasingly seasoned fighting men, and their households, maybe his showing up with a few thousand people with him means he's in a position to negotiate a little bit with Philistines and their authorities. In any case, Philistia is the best option he has in front of him. He requests his own city, right? If you show up with a couple thousand armed refugee families, you often get the things that you ask for, right? He shows up and he says, "Now, we don't want to try to live at your expense, King Achish. Why don't you give us another town? Why don't you give us the town of Ziklag?" And so Achish gives him the town of Ziklag. Remember, refugees are one thing, but armed refugees from your enemy country are another, as some people here know very well. So Ziklag becomes what it was promised to be, Israelite territory. It is very close to the Negev and to Judah. So David is able to do what he wants, as long as he sends tribute to Achish and keeps him happy. Now Achish expects that David will fight all of Philistia's enemies, including Israel, and so David has to play a very dangerous game. He leads him to think that he is going and raiding the cities of Judah in the Negev, but he is not. He is raiding and almost completely destroying all but their livestock, the enemies of Israel that are in the Negev desert. And so Achish becomes convinced that David is absolutely burning his bridges. He is becoming not just Saul's personal enemy, but the enemy of the people of Israel, and that he will be Achish's servant forever. What is going on in a situation like this? How do we make head or tail of this? Well, I want to look just for a second. We won't do a big flyover of the whole Bible, but I want to point out that throughout the Bible, there is a theme that we keep running into, and it's going to increase starting at this point in the Bible, a theme of exile and return. A theme of exile and return. So we see, for instance, that the patriarch Jacob fled from the land of promise away from his scary brother Esau, whom he had tricked into giving up his birthright as the firstborn son. So Jacob has to flee away from the land of promise, away from his father's household, and he winds up doing a long stretch shepherding sheep in another area. And although Jacob and his sons did eventually come back, and they dwelt for a while in the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Jacob and his descendants, they died in Egypt, a foreign land, and their descendants worshipped Egyptian gods. Joshua makes that very clear in Joshua 24, that the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, they weren't just, they weren't worshiping the God of Israel, but kind of thinking about themselves as temporarily in Egypt. They were, for all intents and purposes, Egyptian. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Just as David, in the previous chapter, cries out before Saul, he says, "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord God who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." So to be away from the land for Israelites was to be away from the presence of God. To be away from the land for Israelites was to be forced to worship the gods of other lands. So it is at best a spiritually dangerous situation to be living somewhere other than Israel for an Old Testament Israelite. Moses fled from Pharaoh to be a shepherd in the desert. In the Old Testament law, God promised through Moses that if his people rebelled against him, they would be dragged away from the land of promise into exile. And indeed, in later years, some hundreds and hundreds of years later, they were. First, in the 700s, they were exiled by the Assyrians. And then later on, in the 500s, they were exiled by the Empire of Babylon. But here, something else is happening. Here, we're not seeing punishment for sin. It is not that David sinned and is being punished. He's examined himself and he knows this. In fact, this is exactly the gist of the verse that I just read from chapter 26. David says, if this is my fault that I'm getting this kind of treatment and being driven out of the land, may God forgive me. But he has examined himself and he doesn't see any obvious problems. Now, from our perspective, we can see some, like he's got two wives. It's a little bit of a problem. But before God, he's crying out and saying, as far as I can tell, I am innocent here. I'm not doing anything that would force me to be exiled from the land. But he understands instead that it is men driving him out. Here's something else is happening. Now, we must not be quick to think that we are innocent when we are going through difficulties. But we see that at least in David's case, it is that David and those with him are by God's hand and for God's purposes being driven away from God's presence and God's blessing. They are being exiled. This is innocent people being exiled, being driven into the land of their enemies to stay there for who knows how long. Living under constant tension, caught between a superior nation of their enemies to the west and their own countrymen who hate them to the east. Now, I just want to point this out. I know we've gone over a lot over the last few months about suffering for the sake of obedience to Christ. And I don't want us to get the impression this is nothing but suffering, but I do want this to be clear. Because there are people out there who preach Christianity as if following Jesus means success in life, freedom from illness, sunshine and buttercups, and positive thinking. Really, there really are. If you haven't run into them, you will at some point. Many of you I know have. Some of you have been burned by people who preach along those lines. But I want you to see what serving God has done for David thus far. Has it led to him being king, as he was promised now years ago? And remember, by the way, that Samuel, the prophet who anointed him, is dead. He died 2 chapters ago. I don't know how many years, but 2 chapters. That's how we measure time in the Bible. Has it led to David happily living as a landowner in his home country of Bethlehem? Right? That's what his life would have looked like, honestly, if none of this had ever happened, if he'd never been anointed and called by God to be the king at one point. He would be living pretty happy, simple life as a landowner, fairly wealthy person in his home country of Bethlehem. But he's not. Has it led to a triumph over his murderous enemy, Saul? He has these multiple occasions where killing Saul would have been as easy as putting out his hand and stabbing him with a spear or a sword. No. What serving God has done for David is earned him and his people a ticket into Philistia, a ticket into exile. But as one commentator puts it, for those 16 months, this ex-Philistine border town became the center of the world. Because in it was germinating the seed of a new Israel. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom of God? Where did Jesus say the kingdom of God was? He said, the kingdom of God is among you. See, the kingdom is wherever the king is. And when the king is in exile, the kingdom is in exile. But when the king returns, the people return as well. In David, we see a picture, as we have so many different times, of the exile of Jesus Christ himself. That he came to show compassion and to save, just as David did, but much more than David did. And yet the world wanted nothing to do with him. John puts it so starkly in John chapter 1. He said, he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own kingdom, and his kingdom wanted nothing to do with him. He came to his own subjects, and they rejected him. The rulers of the world, human and spiritual, attacked him and fought him, and those who should have bowed and worshipped him arrested and killed him. And from love, he received every blow, wept every tear. And he went into the true exile. So the true exile is not just exile from the land, but true exile from God. Which is what happens when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he breathed his last with a prayer of love on his lips. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why spend so much time on the cross? Well, right now it's because the suffering of David points us to the cross, right? This is a downer of a chapter. I mean, the best thing you can say about David's situation right now is that he's not slaughtering Israelites, right? But there's more than that. See, in order to know the character of God, in order to long for the resurrection and the coming kingdom, in order to hunger and thirst for righteousness, in order to see why God would bring you into a time of trouble, and in order to change from the kind of person you were into the kind of person God made you to be, you need to know for certain that the cross of Jesus Christ that God sent is not just about God standing back and smiling while his creatures struggle and die and weep. You need to know for certain, through the cross of Christ, that God is not a God who stands back and smirks while we struggle. That he is not a God who simply sends anguish and heartbreak. He is the God who enters into our anguish and our heartbreak, our confusion and distress, who goes with us into the grave so that he can rescue us from the grave. Remember what Isaiah reports in Isaiah 59. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. See what's happening in this passage in Isaiah? God looks and sees that there is no one able to truly give the salvation that we need, and so he did it himself. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ is God sending the salvation that cannot be found from anyone else in the world. The writer in Psalm 126, that we'll sing from in a little while, says, "Restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south." Literally, as streams in the Negev. You see, when David is out there in the desert, what an amazing picture. He's in a land of dryness. He's in a land of difficulty. He cries out to God from a dry and thirsty land. But just as each spring the Lord sends rains on the land, he will bring David the rescue, the salvation that he needs. See, David went into exile by the hand of God so that his victory would be the sweeter, so that the glory of God would be the greater, so that the joy of salvation would be complete when God brought him out and set him on the throne. And in light of that, I want you to think for a second about whatever situation you are in. Whatever confusion you're in right now, whatever struggle you are in, whatever uncertainty you have. And think, does God maybe just have some purposes in the things that I'm going through? Now, I'm going to give some points of what we preachers like to call application. Right? Say, first of all, though, that in Christ we see the big picture. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul says in 2 Timothy. We will become exiles for the sake of Christ. We are called by the writer of Hebrews to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach which he endured, exiles. Peter even calls Christians sojourners and exiles more than once. And in David and his men, we see this play out. The men around David came to him for refuge. Remember who David had around him, right? The special forces, the best and the brightest? No. He had the rejects. He had the debt fugitives, the people who had mental problems. He had the people who were a mess. The men around David came to him for refuge, but they soon became exiles because of him. And we too go to Christ for refuge. He promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we may find that life in many ways actually gets a lot harder. We become exiles because we are his people, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because we are free. It doesn't matter that we are in exile because we are free. The same Peter, who in 1 Peter chapter 2 calls Christians sojourners and exiles, says a couple verses later, live as free men. Not pretend that you're free men, but live as free men because you are free men. Paul talks over and over again in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law of God, but free to be able to keep it. We're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. We're able to will to do things that are pleasing to God. We're able to live as free human beings. as people who are no longer crippled and enslaved, but free. No longer a slave of the world's opinions, but people who will inherit the world. Paul even says, amazingly pointedly, in Galatians 5, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." I know I'm taking a long time on this, but it is the central teaching of Scripture that salvation belongs to God. Roll around in it, like somebody who just won the lottery rolling around in money. This is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The story of Scripture is not ultimately about exile and return. It is ultimately about death and resurrection. And it is found in Christ himself. Now, a couple other points of application. First of all, Augustine, back in the 4th century, says that passages like this call us to have patience toward unbelieving rulers, toward governments that do not acknowledge the supremacy of the true King, Christ. He says that often over the course of history, unbelievers in government have been good friends of God's people and advanced God's glory, whether or not they knew it. That Abimelech, the leader of Egypt, was good to Abraham. Pharaoh was good to Joseph, and Achish in Philistia was good to David. Whether or not they intended to be good, they were. And I think we can take from that that Christians should not expect to have the government on their side. This is something very difficult for us right now. It is not an exaggeration to say that Christianity, I'll say particularly Reformed, Puritan-type Christianity, shaped this country and its laws and continued to set the tone for about 3 centuries, from Plymouth Plantation till at least the middle of the 1900s. If you were a Christian church and not too kooky, you could expect a degree of public respect and even privilege. But that is, except for a few places, pretty much over. And we face the real possibility of real persecution. And the edges of the sword, I'll go ahead and go out on a limb and say, are abortion and homosexuality. We may see Christian businesses shut down, I'm talking about within months from now, because they won't pay for their employees' abortions. We may see churches unable to build houses of worship, getting stopped in zoning hearings, because their values are not inclusive and tolerant enough. There's already been cases, in Chicago and Boston notably, where, I've never eaten at one, I'm not endorsing it, Chick-fil-A restaurants have been stopped because they will not support homosexuality and same-sex marriage. They've been stopped from building restaurants and doing business in the cities of Chicago and Boston. We will see if these trends continue, and they may change, but I don't see it, we will see loss of property, loss of tax exemption, certainly loss of respect. Now, to believers from other countries, I beg your pardon, because when you deal with persecution, it's a little harder than loss of tax exemption. But this is real, and this is something we need to be prepared to face up to. In some ways, that's a little less traumatic in Rhode Island than it would be in some places. This is, of course, as we know from Barna Research Group, the least evangelical, least Bible-interested city in the nation. There's a good distinction for you. But are we ready for this? It is more normal than you think. It is more normal than you may think for Christians to be despised and disrespected, sneered at and ignored. Consider the first 3 centuries of Christianity in the Roman Empire, where Christians operated almost entirely under the radar and often dealt with open persecution, including getting killed. Consider the many countries where Christianity has existed and even thriven with only tolerance, not respect or privilege, and with intermittent persecutions. In Egypt, in Iraq, for a very long time in Turkey and all the stands, right? Pakistan, Afghanistan. In India, in Central Asia, in West Africa, through much of the Ottoman Empire, Christianity has not just scraped by, but the gospel has gone out like fire. Consider Protestants in Catholic countries. Consider Catholics in Protestant countries. frequent persecution of Christians by other Christians in the name of Christ. Augustine said that the Christians are ready to return to the catacombs. They're ready to go and worship under the ground if they need to. Are you ready for that? For us, all is never lost. Even if we die, much less if we trade in good careers and comfortable lives and beautiful places of worship for the sake of the gospel. The life of David lived under Achish was one of uncertainty, pressure, and doing his best in a murky situation. Such is exile life. We need to be prepared for that. Another point of application. This is kind of the one I'll close with. This is by Cassiodorus. If you don't know who he was a 5th century Roman statesman and scholar of the Bible. And he points out that Gath, the name of the city Gath, means wine press. And he says that Christians can expect to be squeezed if anything good is to come out of them. Right? You can't make wine without crushing the grapes. And I think we can go further than that. I think we can say that the time of pressure and trouble that seems so confusing and pointless to us is a time of perseverance, of preparation, and of proving and refining. It's a time of perseverance. This is what you are called to do in the middle of pressure and trouble. You ready for it? What you know is right. What are you called to do in the middle of pressure and trouble? What you know is right, whatever that is. Not to complain, although it's okay to complain to the Lord. A lot of the Psalms make that very clear. Do pray your tears and sing the Psalms for help. Not rage. Not taking the easy way out and just conforming to the world around us. You are called to do the most right thing you can, given your resources and opportunities. David's actions here are a little unpleasant, honestly. Puts it mildly, I guess. He goes to Philistia rather than fight Saul and either kill the Lord's anointed king or die. He's deferential to the king of the Philistines, yuck, but is not ultimately loyal to him. Christians must walk this line, respect and usually obedience to earthly authorities, but our citizenship is elsewhere. He pursues the shady but not outright evil occupation available to him and his men. And that is the profession of arms. And not to put too fine a point on it, they are mercenaries. He is tricky when necessary in order to avoid doing greater wickedness, in order to hurt Israel's enemies, who are also Philistia's enemies, but not hurt Israel, which is what Achish was looking for. So it's a time of perseverance. Even when what to do is difficult and is murky and shady. But it's also a time of preparation. It's getting you and the people with you ready for greater things at a later time. And it is a time of proving. You see, every temptation to sin, every troublesome circumstance is an opportunity to trust in God or to distrust Him. And that is the heart of obedience, by the way. It's not ticking off a checklist. It's asking yourself at the moment of decision, do I trust God or do I not? Extreme heat refines precious metals and strengthens steel. You don't get pure gold or strong steel without heat. Now, I want us to see past appearances here. Our personal situations can be absolutely overwhelming. It may appear that nothing can help us. No one can make things right. And our enemy, the devil, we are one of those weird churches that does believe in the devil, will tell us that in tough times, that obedience and trust in God are pointless. Just as he tells us that God is not needed when things are going well. I want us to see these things. First, that we should not expect our personal lives to be easy. If we are running away from God, trouble and pressure are terrible warnings about what is yet to come. If we are walking with God through faith in Christ, trouble and pressure have a different meaning. They are the cost of following Him. But just like in the stories that Jesus told, remember the story of the pearl of great price. A man finds a pearl of great price. Must have been that big, right? He finds a pearl of great price, And he goes and sells all that he has so he can buy this pearl of great price. Or he tells another story that a man found a treasure buried in a field. And he covered it back up and didn't tell anybody. Boy, this would be suspicious today, wouldn't it? And he went and sold everything he owned in order to buy that field. Why do I care that I'm getting rid of millions of dollars worth of assets? There's $10 billion in that field, and if I get my hands on it, I'm going to be set. I'm going to be more than set. That is what it is like to follow Jesus. Second, that we should not expect the nations we live among or the rulers we live under to love us all the time. They hated him. Why won't they hate us too? At least every once in a while. Third, that times of pressure and trouble have meaning. They are times of preparation and proving for a future that we can't yet see, but God does. And I think one of the most difficult things for us when we don't know what the future holds is to stop ourselves from figuring it out or to get angry and think that because we don't know what the future holds, God must not either. And that we are called not to give up or simply to complain, but to persevere. And above all, I hope that we see that the kingdom of God comes precisely through Jesus Christ being cornered, exiled, under pressure, and hated. He knew this. He knew that he was under exile in his whole earthly life. At the Transfiguration, do you remember what he and you remember Moses and Elijah appear on either side of him? They're talking with him about the exodus that he was about to accomplish. You only make an exodus when you're already in exile. See, even the Son of God went into exile in his incarnation, his becoming one of us, and his death, so that he could rise again to glory and joy even greater than what he had before he came. And this is a great mystery, and it is at the heart of the gospel and the heart of the God we serve. Let's pray to him. Lord, we are going through various things, and even those of us who aren't going through tough times, we're going to at some point. We pray that you would please open our eyes so that we see that this is not just something that we have to go through, but that it is something that Jesus Christ went through in a far greater way before we ever did. And so our suffering, our exile has meaning. We are exiles not in spite of what Christ came to do, but because of what he came to do. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when you will overturn our exile, when you will bring us back. We look forward to the day, Lord, when captives will be returned and when the harvest will come. We pray for that day. We pray for it in small ways in our own lives, whatever we're going through, Lord, that you would bring it to resolution, that we would see relief and refreshment. But we pray in the grand scheme of things that you would teach us to fix our eyes on a future that is held in your hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.